All right, so guys, this week, we're a one Sunday break from our series in Mark. So our last week, we had our 40th anniversary celebration kind of as a church, and we had the founding pastor of this church come and preach a sermon. He preached on 1 Corinthians, did a wonderful job. So if you missed that, you missed out. It was a wonderful week, but we're getting back into our groove with the Gospel of Mark this morning. So let me bring us back up to speed. We're going to be in Mark 7, 14 through 23, if you want to get flipped over there. So let me bring us back up to speed. So last time, we saw a group of Pharisees and scribes, they're, you know, the wise men and the intelligent, as the prophet Isaiah kind of sarcastically calls them. We saw them approach Jesus about some of his disciples not performing a tradition of the elders, right? Now, not a tradition of the Torah, not of the law, but a tradition of the elders, which required a ceremonial washing of the hands, utensils, and things like this before they would eat. Now, this was on the heels of Jesus feeding the 5,000. And the point that was trying to be that the Pharisees were trying to make by accusing the disciples of not doing this ritual cleansing is that they were unclean. And thus, Jesus endorsed uncleanliness. And as such, people should not accept food from someone who does unclean things. Right? They're trying to discredit Jesus in the eyes of the people. And in response, Jesus quotes Isaiah. And he shows that the Pharisees are more concerned with their ritual traditions than with the laws of Yahweh. You see, the Pharisees had created this holiness code above and beyond that which the Torah had prescribed. An example of this is a tradition in which they would honor God, you know, quote, by refusing to care for their elderly parents in order to save more money to give to God. That was, you know, that was kind of this thing they put in place. And Jesus says, this is a violation of the fifth commandment, right? Honor your father and mother. And it's in the Hebrew Torah, it was deserving of death. Yet the Pharisees had declared that this action was life-giving and it was God-honoring. And so that's the context in mind as we're coming into this passage this morning. So before we read our text, would you please join me as we go to the Lord in prayer? Heavenly Father, we ask that you give us eyes to see and ears to hear this morning. May we be a people that desire true holiness in your eyes, not holiness in the eyes of the world. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, church, our text comes from Mark 7, 14 through 23. If you are able, would you please stand with me out of reverence of the word of God read? Mark 7, 14 through 23. And he called the people to him again and said to them, "Hear me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside a person that, by going into him, can defile him. But the things that come out of a person are what defile him." And when he had entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about the parable. And he said to them, "Then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from the outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled? Thus he declared all foods clean." And he said, "What comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All of these things come from within, and they defile a person." Church, the grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of God stands forever. This is his word. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. So the ceremonial laws are notoriously difficult to deal with for many people. See, the Old Testament cleanliness laws, especially in Leviticus, were given to Israel to distinguish what was holy from what was common, right? What was clean from what was unclean. These laws covered everything from food to bodily discharges to skin diseases and mildew. And their primary purpose was actually not hygiene, but it was holiness. They taught Israel to approach God with a reverence and to live as a people set apart, right? Which is what the word holy means. Holy means to be set apart. So to live as a set apart people for God. So the Old Testament, the kind of unclean status, it often causes confusion for us today, modern readers, who kind of, we tend to equate it with moral guilt or sinfulness. But in the Levitical system, ritual impurity and moral impurity are completely distinct categories. right? They're separate categories, right? So uncleanliness could result from normal, even divinely designed human experiences. It's not, it did not necessarily mean that someone had committed a sin, right? So we'll look at childbirth, right, in the Old Testament. So after childbirth, a woman is considered unclean for a period of 40 days in the Old Testament law, right? 40 to 80 days. Again, this is not sinful. Children are a blessing from God, but it involves blood loss, which any fluid loss, so menstruation, sexual intercourse, et cetera, these kinds of things, made one ceremonially or symbolically unclean. It's important to note, even Mary, the mother of Jesus, underwent purification after Jesus' birth, right? Obviously, birthing Jesus was not a sin, right? Like we understand this, right? So we can begin to see this distinction happening here. Now, there are sins that cause impurity. Adultery, idolatry, injustice, right? And these sins require sacrifices of atonement. So you can be ceremonially unclean through good things, and you can be ceremonially unclean through sin, but there are distinct categories in the Old Testament. So maybe I can illustrate it like this. So imagine you're invited to the White House. You arrive on a rainy day. Your shoes are caked in mud from walking through the National Mall, and you get to the front gate, and Secret Service looks at you, looks down at your shoes, and says, "Man, you can't come in here like that. They clean those shoes off." Now, you're not in trouble, right? Now, you didn't break a law. You're just unclean. You just need to go find a faucet, wipe your shoes off before entering into a place of honor, okay? Now imagine a different scenario. You weren't just walking in the mud. You actually were caught trying to break into the White House, maybe trying to pry a window in, trying to sneak in. Now, that's not about dirty shoes. That's about a crime, right? You see the difference there, right? You cannot enter. Now you cannot enter because of moral guilt. You see the difference in those two things. One is just a place of honor that requires a certain respect. One is moral guilt that keeps you out. Those are distinct issues. So God's law taught the people of Israel how to distinguish between these two things. But by the time of Jesus, these laws had become kind of enmeshed together, where ceremonial uncleanliness equaled moral guilt. Then on top of that, the Pharisees and scribes had added these kind of detailed interpretations and practices like the ritual hand washing that was not found in Scripture. And these extra rules began to blur the line between divine law and human tradition, creating a burden that confused ceremonial purity with moral righteousness. All right. But Jesus comes in, he cuts through that confusion today, right? He teaches that true defilement comes not from what enters the body, but from what flows out of the heart. So most importantly, this shift helps kind of expose a deeper purpose of the law, that it anticipates fulfillment in Christ. So with that kind of distinction in view, let's begin working through our text here this morning. So look with me again at verses 14 and 15. And he called the people to him again and said, "Hear me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him, but the things that come out of a person are what defile him." So for all of chapter 7, Jesus has been speaking directly to scribes and Pharisees, and now he turns and addresses the crowd, and it's a simple message. The stuff outside that goes in you doesn't defile you. It's what comes out of your heart. This is how you should be understanding this. And church, this would have been a revolutionary statement back then, right? By this point in history, the entire Jewish religious system had been built upon this outward cleanliness. Now, it doesn't mean that there weren't Jews with inward holiness and cleanliness too, who understood the heart of the issue, but the system that was praised and propagated was one that was more focused on checking boxes than having a circumcised heart. This is one of the major elements, if you remember the parable of the Good Samaritan. The priest, head to synagogue, didn't want to do what? Make himself ceremonially unclean by touching the body. He had more important things to do than mercy. Right? That's a major piece of the Good Samaritan issue. And so let me lay a warning before you this morning. We're more than guilty of doing the very same thing. We're really good at Christianese, you know, like that's Christian language, right? Christianese, really good at Christianese. We're really good at the bless their hearts, you know, prayer chain gossip, right? Maybe we can say it, maybe say it like this. We'll say we're really good at Sunday piety, but maybe like weekday perversity, right? Ah, yeah. I got the, there you go, yeah, yeah. We're pretty good at this stuff too, right? So we have to be a people that are wary of checking boxes and not being sensitive to callousness on our hearts, okay? All right, so after making the statement, Jesus leaves the crowd, enters a house, and when he's alone with his disciples, they ask him about the statement. And they still didn't fully get it. So let's look at his response, verses 18 and 19. And he said to them, "Then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled? Therefore, he declared all foods clean." So Jesus says, "You guys too? Right? Come on, man." And he goes, "It's an issue of the heart, guys. Right? It's an issue of the heart. It always has been." The point of the dietary laws was to illuminate Israel as distinct from the other nations, as a people set apart. And when the nations would see the holiness laws of the Old Testament and they would see how Israel lived, it was to make them ask, why? Why do they do these things? In other words, the cleanliness laws, and we're going to define some terms here, are what we are called embodied gospel and embodied evangelism. Okay, embodied gospel and embodied evangelism. So let's look at those terms. So what does embodied gospel mean? So to be embodied means that something invisible becomes visible. You're given a tangible form to something that is not tangible, right? Truth kind of taking on skin, conviction becoming habit, right? You don't just believe something, you live it, you embody it. So Israel doesn't just hear about holiness, they wore it, they ate it, they walked it, right? The laws were a physical way of saying we belong to a holy God. And so the cleanliness laws as embodied gospel means that they are lived, visible expressions of God's redemptive message. So when God sets you apart, you live as one who is set apart. Right? That's the thing. When he sets you apart, you live as one who is set apart. It's not just something you hear or believe. It's something that they would enact, that they would wear, they would walk in. It became their life. So in the Old Testament, Israel's laws, including the cleanliness laws, function as an embodied proclamation of God's holiness and of Israel's need for purification. Their bodies, their routines, their social lives, they're shaped by the reality of sin and hope of a substitutionary atonement, right? Someone taking that wrath through the sacrificial system. So this is embodiment at a covenantal level, right? God communicates his character and Israel's need not just through words, but through daily practices. So then you could say life is then liturgical, right? The laws themselves preach something. They're pedagogical, means they're instructive, right? They're rhetorical. They're even evangelistic. But in Mark 7, Jesus doesn't come in and cancel the embodied gospel of the Old Covenant. He fulfills it, right? The food laws, the purity codes, the sacrifices, all of that was never the end goal. The laws served as shadows. Colossians 2:17 says, "These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ." Right? The purpose of the law was instructional, pedagogical, and prophetic. It trained Israel in holiness. It revealed the reality of sin, and it instilled the need for a substitute in their culture and in their hearts. So Jesus now stands as the fulfillment of all of those shadows. Right? He's the clean one who touches the unclean and makes them clean. Right? We've seen that. He's the true sacrifice who makes atonement for all of his people. Right? He brings the new covenant that Jeremiah foresaw, where the law is no longer written on tablets, but written on what? Hearts. Right? So you see this trend as Jesus is fulfilling all of these things. So when Jesus says all foods are clean, he's not lowering the standard of holiness. Because that's how we can mistake it. Oh, well, you don't have to do those things. That's a lower standard of what it means to get in. That's not what he's doing. He's locating holiness where it belonged in the first place, which is inward transformation, not outward, you know, obedience. So inward transformation that flows outward, right? Your actions are a result of the inward change. So this embodied gospel now means that our whole lives, our relationships, our habits, our speech, love, all these things make visible the cleansing power of Christ. Okay. So this is the cleanliness laws are as embodied gospel. Okay, that's one piece of that, showing Israel's sin and need for atonement. But how were the laws evangelistic? Well, cleanliness laws were not just internal discipline or internal gospel for Israel. They were outward testimony and outward witness, right? They were God's way of forming a distinct people whose everyday lives preached a different message than the world around them, right? We belong to a holy God. In Deuteronomy 4, 6, Moses says this. He says, keep them as the commandments and do them, for that will be your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples, who when they hear all these statutes will say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. So the nations were meant to see Israel's obedience, see Israel's living out these laws, so that they would say, there's something different about them. They are different than us. Why? What is happening over here? Why do they eat differently? Why do they wash differently? Why do they treat life, death, and holiness with such care? So these laws then become embodied evangelism, right? Israel's daily routines point beyond themselves. They point to a God who is pure, who draws boundaries between life and death, what is holy, what is common, what is clean, what is unclean. They point to a need for a mediator, for a sacrifice, and ultimately a redeemer. Back to Jesus' day, the laws by this time had ceased to be embodied gospel, and they definitely ceased to be embodied evangelism. Instead, they had become signs of exclusive membership. That's a problem, right? The actions have been signs of exclusive membership. They were the opposite of evangelism. They had become isolation. I think, church, I think, again, we need to evaluate our hearts in light of this reality. And here's a maybe, you know, do you see your obedience to God's law as embodied gospel and embodied evangelism? Right? Maybe I could ask it like this. That can be a confusing question. Have you ever thought about your act of attending church on Sunday as evangelism? Why do you go to that place every Sunday? It is an act of evangelism. It's an outward testimony to what you do that make people go, why? Why do you do that? Why does the church you go to matter? Right? These are acts of evangelism that we do just going to church. And I'll tell you this, you should probably have an answer to that question. So just throwing that out there. You don't want it to be, I don't know. I haven't really thought about that. So when we obey the commandments of God, we're taking something invisible, in a sense, and we're making it visible to the world, right? We're living it out. We're embodying his commands. But the obedience isn't a purely outward response. It's something that generates from the heart. And maybe I could describe it like this. If you're a parent and you ask your child to clean their room, and they say, fine, and they pout, they turn on some blaring screamo music in their headphones, and they act like little punks the rest of the day, are you happy with their obedience? Does it honor you? Right? Oh, if they say, yes, ma'am, and then spend the next hour in their room being angry at you and rehearsing all of in their mind all the things they would have liked to have said, does it honor you? Right? And while we may understand this today, we see that with our kids. Back then, in a world where honoring the gods had devolved into action over conviction, just do it, check the boxes, put a little pinch of incense to Caesar, just take care of it. Jesus was offering a strikingly different perspective from Judaism and all the other religions, what they had kind of become. He says, guys, it's not about what goes in, but it's about what comes out. It's not about the actions in themselves, it's about the heart that generates the actions. Let's keep going, 20 through 23. And he said, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these things come from within, and they defile a person. Jesus says that the problem isn't your actions, it's the heart that generates them. It's the heart that determines what is holy and what is not. And Jesus offers a pretty significant list. That's a pretty substantial list that he puts there, is it not? And it's probably worth pointing out. Do you know where Jesus doesn't say that evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness come from? Satan, from a demon, from the culture around you, from the company you keep. James, a brother of Jesus, picks up on this. You know where your sin comes from? James 1, 14 through 15. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. If you want to know where evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness come from, they come from your heart. Right? They come from your heart. And church, the moment that you begin to believe that that's no longer the case, that temptation, that sin, that these desires is some outward force seeking to penetrate your holy heart, then you've actually become nothing more than the Pharisees and the scribes. Right? Believing that it's something outside which defiles you, not something that's present within you. That belief will entitle you, that will earn you the title whitewashed tombs. Saw how that worked out for the Pharisees. A great Puritan, John Owen, warns us. He says, be killing sin or it will be killing you. So what does it all mean for us today, right? What do we do with that? There's a few important applications here. First, obedience to God's word must reflect a circumcised heart, not a list of achievements or accolades. If we get that backwards, then we're in trouble. Second, the people of God are to live lives that embody the gospel need for atonement, so recognizing our sin, but also to live lives that embody the gospel call of evangelism. So 1 Peter 2:9 tells us this, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So in the Old Testament, national Israel embodied the gospel through the law. But now in Christ, the church, made up of Jew and Gentile, is true Israel, as Paul calls us, a holy nation that proclaims his excellencies. All those who are in Christ, Jew or Greek, slave or free, are a holy nation and proclaim the excellencies of Christ. Galatians 3:24 tells us this, so then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. Thus, our actions, yours, mine, right? Yours and mine as true Israel, both testify to the sinner's need for Christ and demonstrate life from that perspective in the new covenant era, which in this age and in these last days, as ethnic Israel did in the old covenant era, in the former age, in those days. There's a quote that I love to hate from a guy named, attributed at least, to St. Francis of Assisi. I don't know if you've heard of him. And this is the quote. Preach the gospel at all times. When necessary, use words. I'm sure you've heard that. Okay. Now let me briefly clarify that the gospel is only the gospel when words are used. Okay, this is why I kind of love to hate it, right? No one will ever watch me live my life and go, there must be three persons, one God, eternal and changing, in which the Son became incarnate and died a substitutionary death on behalf that I might be adopted as a child of God. Right, like that doesn't come out in Weston being nice at Walmart, right? Like that's not, doesn't work like that. Clearly, we need words. Romans 10:14 affirms this. Paul says, how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How are they to believe in him of whom they have not heard? How are they to hear without someone preaching, right? But there is value in the reality that we live lives in a way that make people ask, as Deuteronomy 4:6 states, why? Why this? Why now? Why that? Right? And we live like this, not to check boxes, but so that we might then tell them why. Right? It's an outflowing of the heart. So first, we act in response to circumcised hearts. Second, we live lives that embody the gospel and the gospel message. So evangelism, right? Third, we need to stop blaming others for our sins. Your sins come from your heart. My sins come from my heart. Now, we can surround ourselves with people, customs, and environments that will entice our hearts to sin. We know that, right? Which is why we should be wise about the entertainment we consume. Right, the people that we spend time with, the events that we participate in, the things that we read and listen to. But it's the sinful heart which produces evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. Right? Our hearts actually don't need any help. We're pretty good at that stuff on our own. Right? Pretty good at coming up with our own wickedness. So, church, we must be a people who see our biggest threat to holiness as our own selves, our own hearts. That is, right? Paul calls that the old man, the old flesh. Put him off. put off the old man, put on the new, right? This is the constant battle, right? And then you have that really confusing line of Paul saying, I do the things I don't want to do, but I don't do the things that I want to do. And he kind of goes on, and you read it three or four times, and you just realize he's basically saying, I continue to sin, even though I don't want to sin, because my heart craves sin. Now, if you're in Christ, he's died for your sins, right? He's paid the price for your evil thoughts, sexual morality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. But the response to that is not more sin, right? It's just because it's been paid for. The response is not more sin. As Paul tells in Romans 6, 1 through 2, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin live in it? Right? That is what we call antinomianism. Right? Anti-nomos, so no law, right? So it's the pendulum swing from legalism. You have legalism on one side, you have antinomianism on the other side. They're both wrong. So we have to be careful. We don't want to confuse freedom, as good Americans, with autonomy. Those aren't the same thing. That's a really important thing for us to understand. Freedom is not autonomy. We are free in Christ, not autonomous. Okay, we obey because he has freed us. Obedience is a heart response to grace and mercy. So we embody the message in action and in expression. What the Pharisees sought to do was establish a system in which the checked boxes equaled righteousness, right? Check, 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 check. I'm more righteous. I'm not like the sinner over there, right? Checked boxes equaling righteousness. But the heart condition was a secondary matter. And this is the warning that Jesus gives, the same chapter, 7:6, Mark 7:6. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. All right, so the message today is simple, yet it's incredibly difficult. We honor God with our hearts and with our lips, right? With both elements of our heart, mind and soul, right? Body and soul, all of us honoring God. The actions are a response of heart change, not boxes that we check to earn righteousness, right? So we have to wage this war against the body of flesh. It's a war against sin, and we have to be careful. The goal is to attack the cause of the sin, the heart, not just the symptoms. Right? If you Bill Ross, you got a doctor, ask Bill, the goal with medicine is not to just deal with symptoms. It's to figure out what's causing the problem, to deal with the issue, the heart of the issue, right? So we are to attack the heart, not just deal with controlling symptoms. Amen? Okay, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for being a merciful God who sent Christ to pay the debt of all of our sin, to pay the debt of our evil thoughts, sexual morality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness, all of these things that our heart is drawn after. We ask that you would circumcise our hearts, that you would help us to be a people who fight against the old flesh, who fight against the old man, and continue to strive for to be more sanctified and more like Christ in all that we do. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.